Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 23rd Psalm, verse 2. Psalm 23, and as we've been doing since we started this psalm, we'll read through the 23rd Psalm together. So I ask you to please stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read the 23rd Psalm together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord minister his word to each of our hearts this morning, as well as to our children's. For Christ's sake, amen. Please be seated. What are you apologizing for? Okay. Well, W. Philip Keller, in his book that I mentioned to you a few times on the 23rd Psalm, he points out more things about sheep and how like them we are. He says they're notorious creatures of habit. And how many of us are spending the rest of our lives trying to get rid of habits that we wish we hadn't have acquired? On the other hand, it's good that we don't have to learn to tie our shoes again every morning or drive the car over and over again. Habits can come in handy if they're good habits. But he says they're creatures of habit, and if left to themselves, they'll follow the same trails until they become ruts. They'll graze the same hills until they turn to desert. Into desert waste, they pollute their own ground until it is corrupt with disease and parasites. And he says, many of the world's finest sheep ranges have been ruined beyond repair by overgrazing, poor management, and indifferent or ignorant sheep owners. He says, no other class of livestock requires more careful handling, more detailed direction than sheep do. He says, no doubt David, as a shepherd himself, had learned this from firsthand experience. And that he knew beyond dispute that if the flock was to flourish and the owner's reputation was to be maintained as a good manager, the sheep had to be constantly under his meticulous control and guidance. And as we'll see, meticulous control and guidance with our shepherd as well. He says the greatest single safeguard that a shepherd has in handling his flock to prevent this from happening is to keep it on the move, to keep the flock moving. And so it is with us. God keeps us, he restores us, and then he moves us onto the paths of righteousness. He restores our soul, he restores our strength. He physically and spiritually, when we're down, he restores us. He gathers us back from our wanderings, and he gets us back on the right paths, guiding us for his own glory. And that's really the point of this passage this morning that we're looking at in verse 2. God guides us in the way we should go, and he does it for his own glory. He leads me in the paths of righteousness, as we read there in verse 3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In just under two headings, as we look at it, first of all is guidance. He's the one who provides our guidance. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. What's meant by the paths of righteousness when he's talking about leading us in these paths of righteousness? What's meant by that? The other Bibles translate it, he leads me down right paths. The NET Bible puts it that way. One commentary says this is speaking of trails that are clearly marked by the tracks of wagon wheels. They're clear, distinct trails that God leads us on. And it's a secure path, and it's a sure path. The paths of righteousness are secure, they're sure, and it's a path of fellowship with him as he leads us along. We're walking in fellowship with the Lord. We're walking in our union with him. The Christian life is a journey. It leads somewhere, and we need to keep moving. And where's it leading to? Where's the life leading for the Christian? It's leading to heaven, right? We're just reminding ourselves of things we know. But it's also a righteous path. It's paths of righteousness. There's different paths here. But the journey to heaven, it's righteous. It's all righteous. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord, Yahweh, is righteous in all his ways." God's righteous in all his ways. Everything he does is right, perfectly right. And that perfect rightness, that perfect righteousness is credited to us because Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly did what was right in all things and then was punished for our sins. And so certainly if you're walking with God, it's going to be a righteous path because God's righteous in all he does. And if he's leading us down a path, it's going to be a path of righteousness, a path of holiness. So that's the path he leads us on. It's the path of God to glory. And it's a path of righteousness, and it's a path of fellowship with him. But how does he lead us? What does God do to lead us? I wanted to just, seems to me there are three basic things that God does when he leads us, and all kinds of things are can be subsumed under those three things. But the first thing God does when he leads us, the first way he leads us is by his providence, by his providence. If you think of God's sovereignty as God's the supreme authority, He's more important than anyone or anything. And he is absolutely the supreme authority. And it's backed by infinite power. God is sovereign over his universe. Think of providence as his sovereignty in action. Dr. Burke Parsons puts it this way. Simply put, God's providence is the active outworking of God's sovereignty in everything. The sovereign God has plans and purposes, and he works all things according to those purposes. And that's his providence, as he's governing his universe for his ends and for his purposes. And they're good purposes for his children. If he's your shepherd and you're his sheep, it's good purposes he has for you. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." We don't always see how this could be working for my good, things that happen. And yet we know that God is working all things together for our ultimate good as well as his ultimate glory. Erin's in her school, she's reading, they're going through the Chronicles of Narnia, and we've been reading them together, and we're on The Horse and His Boy, it's called. It's one of Lewis's books. A Horse and His Boy. And there's this young boy, and his name is Shasta, and he's on a talking horse, not Mr. Ed. This is a talking horse. I'm really dating myself there. That was before my time. I just remember seeing commercials of Mr. Ed. And his horse's name is Bree, and he's from Narnia, and he's this war horse from Narnia, Shasta's a poor peasant boy who is escaping a horrible, cruel home environment. And he takes this horse, Bree, and he's heading to the North Country, heading to Narnia, where Bree's from. And he doesn't want to meet up with anybody because he's on the run and he doesn't want to get caught. And at the same time, there's a girl whose name is Erebus, and she's on a talking horse named Wyn. And she's royalty, and she's running from an arranged marriage with she's like a young girl and supposed to marry this old guy. And so she runs away, and they don't want to meet up with anybody because they're on the run. And they become aware of each other in the distance, and so they're trying to avoid each other. And then they hear lions roaring and coming closer and closer, and the horses take off running, and they realize they're getting closer to each other. It's like, well, to stay alive, hey, we just got to keep going. So all of a sudden, they're on the journey together. They go through this little body of water, and then the lion's not found anymore, and now they're journeying together. And they go through their adventures, and later on they get separated. And Shasta ends up in the desert, and he spends the night among some tombs out in the desert, and it's creepy and scary, and he's worried about all kinds of ghouls and stuff being out there. And then he hears hyenas and stuff howling in the distance, and they're getting closer. And then this big cat comes and comes next to him. He even leans up against the cat. And the hyenas stay away, and then the cat's gone. And he's off on his journey, and he meets up with the girl's name is Erebus, her and her horse. And they're on their journey, and then there's a king, a good king that is in danger. There's a surprise invasion that's coming. And they're trying to bring word of warning to this king. And as they're journeying on their horses, a lion starts chasing them. And they start running faster and faster. And then the lion jumps in with his claws. The girl Erebus, he just tears a terrible tear down her shoulder and back. But they make it in time, and he's able to get the message to the king. So the king is able to defend himself from the surprise attack and so on. And later on, Shasta's walking all alone at night with his horse, with another horse. And he notices someone next to him, and he notices breathing next to him. And he finally says something because he can sense the presence, but he can't see anything. And it turns out it's the lion. And the lion is Aslan, who's representative of Christ. It sure seems to me in Lewis's books. Well, Aslan is talking to him, and he says, "I've been with you all along." And he says, what about those lions that were chasing us way back when I met up with this other girl?" And he says, "That was me. There weren't multiple lions. I'm just very fast. And I wanted to get you two together. And so in chasing you, I made you, for fear of your lives, you got together because I needed you to be together." He says, "It was me. I protected you from the wild animals. I came and kept them at bay." And he said, "But why were you chasing us? Why were you chasing us on the horses?" And he says, "Because your horses were getting tired, and I needed to get them energized so they would get to the king. You'd get the warning to the king in time." And he sees that there's all these things he's been involved in have been turning out for good purposes and to accomplish his ends. He says, "But why in the world did you have to tear into the back of Erebus? Why did you have to scratch her like that?" And Aslan says, "Child, that's her story, not yours. I'm telling you your story. I'll tell her story. There's things that happen that we don't understand. But there's providence, and God in his providence is working all things, even bad things, for his glory and for our good." And when we're talking about the providence of God, we're not talking about just general guidance. Ephesians 1:11, hear the words. It says, "God works all things according to the counsel of his will." Not like there's this big ship and God's just sort of kind of steering the whole thing, keeping it going. Everybody on board the ship, everything they're doing, God is involved in it, actively involved in it. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, Burke Parsons says, "How often do Christians speak of the providence of God in connection with extraordinary things while failing to recognize God's providence in all the little things of life?" I've noticed, just as a side note, when you talk to saints that don't have much of anything, or maybe having ongoing health problems, they're much more aware of even what we might consider little blessings as coming from the hand of God. They just seem to recognize the slightest little thing as God's goodness. You know, I got my tire fixed, you know, things like that. And they see God's goodness in it. We have to recognize that his providence is active in all things in life. Bart Parkins goes on. He says, "We must recognize that everything that happens in all of creation is in some way the result of God's providence. And we must also recognize that our triune God's providential governance of all his creatures and all creation does not make him the author or approver of sin. He's working at all things, but you do your own sin on your own, and you answer for it. He has nothing to do with it. But he'll use even your sinful decisions and weave it into his plan." He says, "There's a glorious mystery in this, yet it is what God has revealed about himself. Instead of causing us to blame God It makes us cast ourselves wholly upon him as we live before his face, coram Deo, now and forever, all for his glory and his glory alone. Now, there's something that Keller says about these sheep. He says they must be shifted from pasture to pasture periodically. He's not talking about just a straight road on some journey. From pasture to pasture, and there's a rotation. He says in the summertime, you see it, there are patterns. And he says it resembles like a clover leaf where they'll take the sheep here, and then they'll move them here, and they'll move them to different places, and then they'll come back to camp at night. And of course, so they don't deplete the ground. You're moving, and you're being guided, and then you're being brought back, and so on. And I was thinking of that. I thought of John 10:8, where Jesus says, I'm the door. It's his Good Shepherd passage. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You're going through your life, but you're under the care of the shepherd. You can go in, you can go in, you come out. You go in at night, you come out in the day, and you go out and you find pasture. I've already said the Christian life's a journey that leads somewhere, and we need to keep moving ahead. But also each day in and of itself, self-contained, is a journey in and of itself. As we go in and out and then come back, we wake up and we go about our business, maybe with a basic plan. Then there are unexpected things that happen, both good things and bad things. And God brings changes into our lives. And we don't know what a day may hold. But it's all part of God's plan. And he's our good shepherd leading us in these paths. He shifts us and he moves us because he wants us to grow into Christ-likeness and to live an abundant life. And we have to learn that there are blessings in the mundane things, not just some great thing. Christians are wanting, I talked to a lot of Christians over the years that were wanting some great thing God would have me do. And we see great movements and great things God does. But the vast majority of the work of the kingdom takes place among ordinary, average people that we'll never hear of. We'll never read their biographies. But in day-to-day life, God is using them for eternal ends and eternal purposes. He wants to day-to-day, in ordinary things, bring forth opportunities and unexpected appointments where he can be shown to you and shown to other people through you, and people you may never even see again in this life. We call them perhaps chance encounters, and there's no such thing as chance. There's not anything that happens by chance in God's world. We really know this is a divine appointment. You meet somebody, you may never see them again. Perhaps one of these encounters changed the entire course of someone's life and you didn't even realize it. And yet one day when you get to heaven, you'll find out, wow, so many of the things I thought were great works for God were wood, hay, and stubble. And some of the things I think made no difference at all brought somebody to glory. In the great judgment of Matthew 25, both the sheep and the goats seem surprised. And the sheep are surprised, when did I do these things for you? And Jesus says, when you did it for the least of my brethren, you did it for me. I think so many things you don't even realize have eternal significance. I think it was Friday, Trish and Aaron went to Sam's Club, and there was a little old lady in the parking lot, and she had lost her keys, her car keys, and she had her purse sitting out there on the hood of the car, and she was distracted, trying to find her keys. And as you know, that's not good. It's not good. There's predators out there that could care less about a little old lady. And she said, we need to go help this lady. We need to stay with her until she finds her keys. So they're just visiting this lady, and she never did find her keys. She finally called her husband and all. But just through talking to her, she found out, the lady says, you must be a Christian. She says, yeah, and found out she's actually Tim and Cheryl's neighbor. She knows them. And so she started talking about Tim and Cheryl. And, man, she had some stories about you, Tim. No, I'm just kidding. But it was just a wonderful blessing for Trish and for her. And perhaps, who knows, maybe when all is said and done, that little presence, God kept her from something that's happened. I mean, Clara May's had, you've had, you know how it is out there. There's predators out there. And who knows, you know? But there's these things that God does, and they matter. And how we treat people matters. And the little interruptions and stuff, what we do with them matter. God can use them. We live our lives day by day and decision by decision. And we're walking. It's been said the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. And we talk about the Christian life as a walk, right? We'll say, it's your Christian walk. How's your walk with the Lord going? When you're walking on a path or a trail or you're walking at all, what are you doing? You're taking one step at a time, moving forward. See, well, you've got an eye for the obvious, don't you? But really, the Bible uses that metaphor for a reason. It's a walk, and we're taking steps. Each step you take is a decision. It's a decision you make. And you can choose between things, and decisions add up to destinations, right? Each step is an act of the will, right? The will is the mind choosing. You can't force anybody's will. You can force them against their will, but only you can make your will choose something. And every step we take is a decision. It's an act of the will. Sometimes if it's a moral decision, it's either a good decision or a bad decision. It'd be wise or unwise. Some decisions are just preferences, chocolate or strawberry. If you're going to have ice cream, somebody may say, well, it's not a good decision to eat ice cream at all, in your case, Carrie. But some things are just neutral. They're in and of themselves, they're neither good nor bad. But other decisions are moral decisions, and they are either good or bad. And they either take us closer to God or further from Him. Every single step we take is a decision of the will. With repercussions. Psalm 37:23, this is the ESV version, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. When you're a person, and if you're walking with God in fellowship with him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's delighting in you, he is establishing your steps. He's involved even in your decisions that you're making. He's actively involved in every decision in his providence. So God guides us by his providence. Big things, little things, all things. God is at work. And through union with him, he lives in our heart. The Bible says he lives in our heart. But second of all, he guides us by his Spirit, by the influences of his Holy Spirit. The first one is our regeneration, being born again. Talk about guidance. That's just changed your eternal course, your eternal destination. But he continues to influence us by his Holy Spirit in things, ways we can't even see as he's working in our lives. And I mentioned Romans 8:28. Romans 8:29 goes on to say that whom he foreknew. And that word foreknow is not seeing beforehand something you would do. It's the intimate knowing. Like Adam knew Eve, and Eve became pregnant. There's an intimacy there. God foreknew you. God set his love on you beforehand. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with bonds of love, I've drawn you. I've told you, Puritan, I think it was John Owen, when Christians would ask him, is it ever possible? What if God stops loving me sometime? He says, God will never stop loving you because he never started loving you. He's always loved you. You've always been in his mind before you ever existed. And he has set his love on you. He foreknew you. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christians are predestined to be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't think we do that. You don't think we do that by things we do. His Spirit is working in us, and the results of that take place in our lives. In this verse, I've shared it with you a lot, but it fits here. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we're in the Word of God, his Spirit is transforming us in from glory to glory and making us into the same image, the image of Christ, as by the Spirit of the Lord. In Philippians 2:12 and 13, we're told, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. The salvation there is your sanctification, not your justification. You're being saved from the power of sin progressively. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The influences of his Spirit, even to the point working in me both to will, the mind choosing, and then to do what I want to do. He's at work in me. This whole notion of union with Christ, those who are in Christ and he's in them. We've said that's Paul's most used favorite word to describe a Christian is not the word Christian or believer or anything like that, but those who are in Christ, in union with him and he with you. There's two lives being shared together. It's been called concurrence. The word concurrence just speaks of two currents coming together. You think of your will as one river, and you think of God's will as another river, and then the two join together, and there's this one river flowing down, the two wills joining together. God working in you, and you doing what you choose to do, doing what you want to do, and God in that process guiding you through life and down the paths of righteousness. He's willing, working you to will, and he's working all things and circumstances to bring about his glory and your ultimate good. Again, he doesn't make our choices for us. We have to choose. But he's working in us to will and to do. We make our choices, and none of us are perfectly sanctified in this life. We still sin. We still sin as Christians. And he allows us to sin at times still. Again, when we do, it's nobody's fault but our own. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation is overtaking but it's common to man. God's faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you could bear. But with the temptation, he'll provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So you can know every time you sin, and you're the only one to blame is you. And when I sin, the only one to blame is me. But God even works through that. And he allows it. Certainly, he could stop us from sinning anytime he wanted to. He could prevent my next sin. But he allows it, and even that, it's my sin, but he uses it. He uses it for his glory. We make the choices. John Piper says he thanks God. This is important for our Christian walk, our Christian life. He says he thinks God lets us sin so much to humble us and to help us see our utter dependence upon him. There's something so destructive about pride. It's what caused Satan's fall. And Paul tells Timothy, don't let new converts be put in positions of leadership, lest they be lifted up with pride and suffer the condemnation of the devil. Pride is such a destructive, devastating thing. And as soon as you think you've achieved humility, it's gone. And it's a constant war against the soul of a person. It's such a destructive thing that we must often be reminded of our frailty and weakness. And when we fall on our face, we're reminded what we really are and of ourselves. Jonathan Edwards says this, remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It was the first sin that ever was and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building and is with the most difficulty rooted out and is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts, and often creeps in insensibly into the midst of religion and sometimes under the disguise of humility. Anybody who's ever served God, when you examine your heart, you know on your best day, it was still tainted by pride. It's just a problem we have. And I think God lets us sin, lets us fall on our faces to remind us of our need for humility and to remind us of our need for him. So we're very imperfect in this life, but God is gradually making us more like his son. And one of the ways that he's leading us down the path of righteousness is through the influence of his Holy Spirit. It's so important to understand this illustration that I used to hear so much. There's two dogs. There's the good dog and the bad dog, and the one I feed the most is the one that's going to win. If it's just that, I'm sure I'll just feed the bad dog till he wins. God himself, because his seed remains in us, he's the one who keeps us. It's so crucial that we remember that. It gives us hope. It keeps us understanding that as Christians, he's going to sustain us and uphold us. And we want to strive, and we need to strive to live a life that's obedient to him, walking in the paths of righteousness. And then thirdly, he guides us by his word. He guides us by his holy word. All of it, it takes a whole Bible, it's been said, to make a whole Christian, a complete mature Christian. All of the Bible, Psalm 109, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Paul writing to Timothy, encouraging him in his last letter, actually shortly before he died, he's telling Timothy he reminds him that from childhood he's known the Holy Scriptures. He says they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I was reading a question and answer thing on a website. I hadn't read the answer yet, but the question was, does it matter if Christians just read the New Testament? Yeah, it matters. We have a whole Bible we need to read. And we need wisdom, which means we need the law. We need the precepts of the law. And then you read all those case laws that are, you're thinking, man, you're reading in Exodus and you're reading these case laws and all. And there's things that don't apply to us now, or there's things that there's principles that we have to see how the principle applies, even though we're not building parapets around our roof or something now. I don't have an ox that's going to fall in somebody's hole or something. But there's principles. These are all teaching us what God's like, what God loves and hates. In the precepts of God's word, the precepts of his law, the instruction, those are for our good. But then real life gets complicated and you start putting things together and you start wondering how it seems like this commandment's in conflict with this, and we realize we need wisdom. We need the proper application of the knowledge, and God's given us wisdom literature. And as we read the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Job, and so forth, we begin to just put a grid in our minds that will help us in our decision making. There's no gray areas with God. We probably all have gray areas. You start thinking of things. Some people are black and white in a simplistic sense, but when you start looking at thorny issues, there's just difficulties out there. There's difficult decisions to make, and real life brings difficult decisions, and we have gray areas. God has no gray areas in the perfect sense. And the more we grow in our wisdom, in understanding the law of God and how it applies, our gray areas will get smaller and be reduced as we learn to live our lives. The law was given for us, Deuteronomy 29:29, when God's renewing the covenant with Israel, and he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Why try to pry into the eternal mysteries of God that he hasn't revealed to us? He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. He says, look, the secret things belong to me. I've given you my law. You want to know what pleases me? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, obey my commandments. I've given you my law. And then with the difficult decisions we make and all, we need wisdom in applying it. In the book of Proverbs, the first four verses, we're told that that's the purpose of the Proverbs, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. So God guides us by his providence, his spirit, and his word. And I would just say specifically, if you've been neglecting the reading your Old Testament, I would definitely read the Old Testament. Some people take the book of Proverbs. There's 31 chapters, and we'll read a chapter every day. The Bible doesn't say you have to read the chapter every day of Proverbs, but I would just really encourage you to read the whole Bible and to regularly go through the whole Bible, whatever that looks like in your life. He governs us. He leads us by his word as well as his spirit and his providence. So he's leading us down the paths of righteousness. He's working in our lives. He's working in our hearts. He's telling us, he's giving us instruction on decisions to make. He's leading us in paths of righteousness on the way to heaven. And then we look at why he's doing it. It says it's for his glory. He says for his name's sake. So I thought he did it because he loved us. Well, of course he loves us. He says he loves us. But the greatest good, far greater good than any of us, is God's own glory. He's the most exalted being there is, the greatest being there is, the most worthwhile being there is. If Jonathan Edwards has this illustration about how the dignity of the being and the majesty of the being puts more responsibility upon us because of the worth of the being and because of the dignity. And he says, if you curse some guy out on the street, that's a serious thing. It's a sin. You've sinned against the guy. If you curse your own mother, it's much more serious. That's your mother. She's done so much for you. And if you curse God, now you're entering into the realm of infinite majesty and glory and intimate guilt. God's glory is the greatest good there is. The greatest good there is God's glory. And he does what he does for his name's sake. It's the purpose for his whole creation of the world, his whole plan of redemption. Again, he loves us. He wants what's best for us. That itself is a manifestation of who he is and a revelation of who he is. God's glory is, his name is his character, his nature. His name, God's name is everything he is. And his glory is when he demonstrates who he is, when he manifests it. And then the way we glorify him is by giving him the honor due his name. And so he does everything he does for his name's sake, to demonstrate who he is and for his reputation, for the honor that's due his name. Anybody else, it would be arrogance and pride. When you're the ultimate being and the ultimate standard of goodness and righteousness and purity and beauty and holiness, and you want what's best, it means your greatest good for yourself is your own glory. And so it is with us. God's glory is the greatest good for us. And for the honor due his name, God does things. Here's some samplings. Psalm 25:11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it's great. Do it for your great name, the mercy that you have. Psalm 31:3. You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead and guide me. For the honor of your wisdom. Psalm 106:8, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. In Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Psalm 48:9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. And then in Ezekiel 36, the whole passage, verses 22 to 32, I took a little bit of it here. God speaking of the future restoration and salvation and blessing of Israel. His restoring them in the future, giving them a new heart, blessing them with all kinds of blessings. He says this, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. It's been, Sherry's mentioned this before. Taking the Lord's name in vain, you should never take his Lord frivolously upon your lips. But when you call yourself his people, one of the greatest offenses you can do is to misrepresent God. Call yourself his people and then give a horrible picture of what God is like. He says, you've profaned among the nations my holy name wherever you went. He says, I'm going to do these things for you for my name's sake that you've profaned. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. And God's manifestation of his goodness attracts people to himself. And lost people come to salvation. In 1 Kings 8, verses 41 to 43, he speaks of foreigners. Non-Jews in Old Testament times coming from far away, and they're coming from far away for his name's sake. It says, they will hear of his great name and his strong hand and his outstretched arm, and they will come to him. So that's why God does what he does, for his own glory, for his own name's sake. So he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So let's conclude with this, Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, he loves you. If you're a Christian, you're his sheep. He loves you. He gave his life for you. He cares for you. He meets your needs. He supplies you with physical and spiritual rest and nourishment and refreshment. He restores your soul. He restores your strength physically, spiritually, in accordance with his wise and loving plans for you. He's recovered you from backsliding, from straying, from wandering. When you look back on your life, we could have people give testimonies. You see how true these things are. You see how true and faithful your Lord has been, your shepherd has been. And he will be in the future as well, forever and ever. He can't not be faithful. He restores our soul, and then he leads us in the paths of righteousness. And each day is a journey in and of itself. And then you put all the days together, and we're putting them all together, and we're on this journey towards heaven to glory. And we're not passive. We're active. We're walking in obedience in the safe and secure paths of righteousness for his name's sake, for his glory, for his reputation. That should be our desire for him to be glorified. That should be our governing passion. And remembering that it's the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, who is leading us by his providence, his spirit, and his word. It involves the whole journey, each day, each step along the way as well. And through it all, he has his promise for us. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Never leave you, never forsake you. And even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil. He's with us. And God willing, that's what we'll look at next Sunday. One last reminder as we're closing. We're talking about the path and the journey of life. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its way is the end of death. Its end is the way of death. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. To be your shepherd, you have to have him as your Savior. We're going to share this, God willing, next our next service. You have to have Psalm 22 before you can have Psalm 23. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross, 1,000 years before it took place. My God, why have you forsaken me? It begins with Jesus' words on the cross, and it ends with essentially, it is finished. You come by way of the cross. You place your faith in the one who is crucified for you. Your trust in him as your Savior. And when you do, Psalm 23 becomes yours. But it's a personal thing. It's a personal faith that you must have. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. And the image, their imagery there really is something like a turnstile. Like a turnstile, you're going to go to a Isotopes game. You go somewhere, and you got to go through the turnstile. You go one at a time, right? And it counts how many people are coming. That's how it is with the kingdom of God. You personally have to go through the turnstile yourself. You personally have to enter the narrow gate and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's your good shepherd, and he's committed himself to your eternal well-being. So if anybody hasn't come to faith in him, I pray you will today. Place your trust in him. Turn from sin. Trust in him, and he'll save you. Father, we give you thanks that you lead us in paths of righteousness for your great name's sake. And Lord, you lead us on that narrow path that leads to life, as you are providentially working in our lives, in everything that takes place, and your Spirit is working in our hearts to make us more and more like your Son. And your Word is our sure guide to heaven. And we thank you for these things, Lord. And I pray that we would rest in these things, Lord, and be encouraged by these things, and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, live our lives for your glory, and that would be our greatest aim, Lord, for you to be glorified and honored. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.
Will the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Oh yeah, don't forget second service. So nobody can leave. Please, locking the doors now.